Turn to Philippians chapter 2, and our focus this evening is going to be on verse 7. But it will probably help us to go all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 27, especially for those who have joined us this evening. There we find one of the first exhortations that the Apostle Paul makes in this epistle. An exhortation that launches us into the theme that covers the whole center section of the letter of the Philippians. And the theme is holiness. Holiness. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That word conversation means the manner of life. It's about what it is to live the Christian life. It is to live a life that is fitting to the gospel of the Savior. It fits that gospel. What we profess, our life will fit that. It will demonstrate that. But how is it? We talk about that we believe that the scriptures are for our faith and life. But what does that actually mean? And this is where the Apostle Paul begins to marshal his arguments and unpacks these things and gives us practical instructions. It is, in fact, the theme of the entire middle section of this letter, the call to holy conduct, but it is going forward to help us and to teach us how it is that we ought to unite together and deal with any kind of problems that happens between Christians. You see, this letter partly was written because there was a division. There was a problem between two individuals. And so the things that the Apostle Paul is doing is that he's driving to that point because he wants these two people, these two ladies, to be united again. So it's a pastoral epistle. And this theme of holiness and walk of God, it runs through to the 18th verse of chapter 2. And there it provides the logic of why the passage that we are studying now is where it is. It's not just picked out of the air and the apostle thought that would be a nice thing to say. No, there's a reason behind all of those things. Have you ever wondered why, in the middle of this exhortation about living the Christian life, that the Apostle Paul pauses and he then interjects and discusses this deep theological argument on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his humiliation, his cross work, his exaltation, on all of those things? Why does he do that? And these are deep, deep truths that he mentions. These are passages that books have been written, theological arguments are discussed here. And the reason is that he's helping us to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And with all the things that we get caught up in, we'll be able to compare rightly. Not to look at others, but to look at Christ, look at our God. The Apostle Paul is calling us to holy conduct, and he's calling us to holy conduct, I said, congregationally. This is where the thee and thous in our Bibles are so important. Why? Because there you see, in this epistle, he's using the term ye. For you, is talking to the whole congregation as a congregation, not to the congregation as individuals, to individuals. So he says, this is what I'm talking to you about, can only be done if you're all working together. Not something that you do individually by yourself. You can't do it. But the other next to you must also be engaged in this. We should all be working on this matter. And that's very important for us to understand that though the Apostle Paul's exhortation to us here is individually applicable, it cannot be fulfilled individually. It can only be fulfilled congregationally. And he's not merely calling on you as Christians individually to pursue holiness in conduct. He's asking you to pursue Christ-likeness congregationally, to live together in Christ-like humility and service in preference of others. And so here Paul in Philippians 2 and verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, saying in you, all of you, as a congregation in Philippi, as a congregation in Cheltenham, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he gives his arguments. Now, any believer in his own right mind would immediately say to the Apostle Paul, what do you mean, Paul? What does it mean for me to have the mind of Christ? What does it mean to have this attitude, this outlook of the Lord Jesus Christ as I live with my fellow believers? And then he goes on to say, let me explain. So the following expositions and explanations are to answer that question. And so verses 6 through to 11 is his illustration to explain what he means when you and I will ask, well, what does that actually mean? How does it look like? What does it look like to have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ? So there he gives his description of Jesus Christ's humiliation in verses 6 through 8. What was Jesus' mind? What was his attitude? What was his outlook? It's seen in the humiliation that he willingly embraced. His humility was manifest in his self-abasement. As we will see, it says there in verse 7 that he made himself of no reputation. This is the Son of God, saying, my reputation, not the thing I'm after. And he self-abases himself in his humiliation. He becomes the word here is slave. We use the term servant. The word here is slave. He humbles himself to the point of becoming a slave to his Father, but to his people too, for us. This is his condescension in his humiliation, culminating, of course, in the embrace of the ultimate shame. And then in verses 9 through to 11, the apostle shows of Christ's exaltation. We'll look at all of these things. But for our time here this evening, I want to look with you at two things, two great things in verse 7. I know I'm going slow through this passage. Some of you might be frustrated and say, well, he's going so slow, he's not even dealing with one verse. But I think it is so important. I believe it has got so much application for our lives. And we need to meditate on these things. I certainly need this. So if the sermon doesn't help you, it has helped me. And so I'm blessed by it. But here is, in verse 7, we see Jesus' self-abasement. And that's one thing we will see, but also yours. He's calling on you to self-abase yourself, that you would also make yourself of no reputation. That's why he's saying this. Not just a theological statement. All theology has its own practical implications. So this passage tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. He made himself abased. Nothing in the eyes of men. And I want us to look and understand what it means and what it doesn't mean. That he made himself of no reputation. There are certain things it doesn't mean. And then I want us to look and understand what the Apostle Paul means by saying that we too ought to abase ourselves and understand what that doesn't mean and also then what that means. Because the Apostle Paul is saying something quite extraordinary here. He's saying Jesus' self-abasement is our pattern for life. Now I want to say at the very outset, if you are here today and you are not resting in the grace of the Lord, you are not resting in the grace that is freely offered to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, these words are impossible for you to embrace. You cannot hold on to these things. You cannot really apply them in your life. And if you embrace these things as your way of trying to be right with God, your destination is certainly not heaven. If this is what you are going to do and say, this is my pattern of Christian life, this is not going to get you to heaven. That's so important for us to understand. This is for the Christian. Because already our destination is sure, and we are depending. Our life is being built upon the grace of Jesus Christ, upon His blood that is shed. That's what it is. Because the issue is no one can live up to this in such a way as to save themselves and to present themselves worthy and acceptable before God, even though this is the pattern, but we fail at it. In fact, when believers who are resting and trusting on the grace alone for salvation, as the Lord presents that to us in the gospel of the Savior, and they hear these words, we shudder at the awesome challenge that the apostle is giving us here. He's pointing us to Jesus Christ. He's pointing us to His matchless person. He's pointing us to His matchless work and condescension. And who can condescend to the level of Christ? None of us can. And he's saying, you see what Jesus Christ did for you in saving you? Do you see how He abased Himself? Do you see? This is the pattern of your life as well. He set you a pattern which He expects you to follow as His disciples. And so He said to the disciples that the disciple is not above his master. And these words overwhelm us. So don't think that Paul is telling you the way to be saved, the way to be right with God, because if this is the way you come to know the Lord, then nobody will be saved. Nobody will be converted. If this is a way to get to heaven, heaven has only God in it. That's all. Nobody else. Because no one will match this. So, Paul is talking to people who have been changed by the Holy Spirit, who have been transformed by the grace of God, who realize that their good works and the good is not good enough. And only Jesus Christ can save them from their sins. And so, he's giving glory to God. And now Paul is telling these believers and us too how God intends for them to live. And he's saying that Jesus' pattern of self-abasement, making himself of no reputation, is our pattern for life as believers. So let's look at those two things. Jesus' abasement and ours. So think about that. Jesus Christ, first of all, abased self. But in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Think about those words. This is talking about Christ's self-abasement. And what I want you to see here is what Jesus' self-abasement, this making himself of no reputation, what it did not involve. And then look at what it actually did involve. Many people have come to this passage and they have decided that what Paul is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ somehow emptied himself of his deity. There was an early church heresy that relied on texts such as this, saying that the Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself of his godhood, of his deity. And even some of the modern versions have given credence to that by translating the word to the word that is translated here, made himself of no reputation, as he emptied himself, made himself nothing. And then you have various wrong ideas coming from this kind of thinking, which might make people think that Jesus somehow set aside essential attributes of his person. And very often this view is held by those who want to actually get rid of the deity of Christ so that they don't have to believe that he teaches about Christ being God. And they don't want to believe that what the Lord Jesus Christ actually teaches about the Bible. And you can say, well, Jesus Christ set aside his deity. So he didn't understand everything. You see, this is the thinking of some. He didn't understand. That's why he couldn't answer certain questions. And they say, well, he talked about the first man, Adam. But we know science teaches that that's not true. So Jesus Christ was just following the culture of the day. He wasn't really God. He didn't know better. That's the kind of thinking. And also open theism, which is another theological heresy that teaches that really God doesn't know what's coming ahead. Just deals with the matter as it happens. And so he just tries to fix the problems as it happens. And they use such passages and say that that's what Jesus was doing. He just dealt with the problems at hand. He didn't know what was coming tomorrow because he's not God. And he says, they say, well, he emptied himself. But whatever people's motivations may be, you understand that this misses the point. It obviously misses the point of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. First of all, because he has just said previously, in the previous verse, that the Lord Jesus Christ exists in the very form of God. That all that is essential to deity is in Jesus Christ, who being, present tense, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't robbing God of his glory by claiming to be God himself. And it is like the other passage in which the New Testament scriptures tells you that all the fullness of the deity dwells in him bodily. It's what Paul is affirming in verse 6. So he's clearly not saying when he says that Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, when he says that the Lord Jesus Christ himself abased himself, that he divested himself of his deity, that he, as it were, evacuated himself of deity, that he ceased to be the divine person that he was. No, he is always the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. And the second way you see this, and look at it very closely in verse 7, it says this, but made himself of no reputation and took. So if the wording is he emptied himself, but then it goes on to say that he took something. He can't be empty and then take something, have something, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him. I hope you catch that. Isn't that a strange thing to say? Made himself of no reputation and took. You see, Jesus' self-abasing, Jesus making himself of no reputation, is not a matter of subtracting something from his person, but taking onto himself something else. Here is his servanthood. He's not subtracting anything. He's taking onto himself. Made himself of no reputation and took upon him, it says, the form of a servant. So this is not a subtraction of his person. It was, we could say, as one commentator puts it, subtraction by addition. The church fathers used to say of Jesus Christ, speaking of his divinity and his humanity all in one person, that, I quote, he became what he was not without ceasing to be what he was. He became what he was not, as in, he was never a man before, but he took on to himself humanity. That's why the doctrine of incarnation is such an essential doctrine. He became what he was not without ceasing to be what he was. That is, he took on himself our humanity without ceasing to be the fully divine person that he had always been. So that in his person, humanity and divinity perfectly and wholly dwell together in his one divine person. And that point that's made about the person of Christ can be applied to this passage as well. The Apostle Paul is saying that the making himself of no reputation and self-abasing that Jesus did was not an evacuating of attributes of his person. It was the taking on of his servitude, that he became a slave. This role, this form, this practice, this attitude, this posture of a servant. He made himself of no reputation, taking unto him the form of a servant. There was an addition to what he was by which he manifested his humility. I was trying to think about how do I explain this to you. And I thought, well, if the Queen of England was to come to your house and you would be shocked at the door, and then you think to yourself, well, what does she want from me? And she would say, well, what I want to do from now on, I want to be your cleaner. Now, she's going to still be the queen. Now she's going to be your cleaner too. I want to do your washing. I want to do your ironing. I want to clean your bathroom. I want to do all of the not very nice things that you don't want to do. I will do all of those things for you. And any example we use, such examples that we use, it never matches anything close to what the Lord Jesus Christ did. I was trying to think, well, what could we relate to? She remains the Queen of England, and yet she's cleaning your house. It's unbelievable. It's unthinkable. But far, far greater, infinitely greater, that is what Christ did for us. So that he might come for sinners such as we, cleanse us by his own blood. The only thing I was reading last week was about King Alfred of England. Alfred the Great was the 9th century king who saved England from the conquest by the Danish. At one point during his wars with the Danes, Alfred was forced to seek refuge in a hut of a poor Saxon family. And not recognizing her visitor, the woman of the house said that she had to leave, she had to go and do something, and asked Alfred to watch some cakes that she was baking. But obviously the king had other things on his mind, so as men do, he forgot all about it. And the cakes burnt. And so this woman came home, as women do, and scolded him, not realizing this is the king. He didn't say anything to her. But this not recognizing, not realizing, he remained king even though he was supposed to watch the cakes. But in far, far greater way, our Savior, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, came into this world. I found the words of John Gill very helpful, the commentator. I'll read it to you on this verse. He says, "Not that fullness of grace which was laid up in him from everlasting, for which this he appeared when he was made flesh and dwelt among us, nor of the perfections of his divine nature." He says he's not leaving any of those things. He's not emptying himself of any of these things, which were not in the least diminished by his assumption of human nature, for all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. Though he took that which he had not before, he lost nothing of what he had. The glory of his divine nature was covered and out of sight. And though some rays and beams of it broke out through his works and miracles, yet his glory as the only begotten of the Father was beheld only by a few. The minds of the far greater part were blinded, and their hearts hardened, and they saw no form nor comeliness in him to desire him. The form of God in which he was hid from them. They reputed him as a mere man, yea, as a sinful man, even as a worm and no man. And to be thus esteemed and had in such account, he voluntarily subjected himself, though infinitely great and glorious, and he did not assume deity by rapine. He was not thrust down into this low estate by force, as the angels that sinned when they affected to be as God were drove from their seats of glory and cast down into hell. And when man, through the instigation of Satan, was desirous of the same, he was turned out of Eden and became like the beasts that perish. But this was Christ's own act and deed. He willingly assented to it, to lay aside, as it were, his glory for a while, to have it veiled and hid, and be reckoned anything, a mere man, yea, to have a devil and not be God, a wondrous humility, astonishing condescension. Goes on to say that even to the point that people thought he had devils in. This was the humility, condescension of our Savior. We need a lot of discernment, my friends, when we come to passages like this. There are doctrines that we need to appreciate and have discernment. And discernment is not the ability to merely discern between the right and the wrong. But as Spurgeon says it like this, discernment is the ability to understand the difference between right and the almost right. That's the difference. May the Lord give us the biblical discernment which we need for faith and life and knowing the Lord and this world around us too. Now, what we have said about Christ making himself of no reputation has especially important consequences for understanding what it means for us to follow Christ's pattern. And in this context, why the Apostle Paul has put it in here. And so let me hasten on to that very point. If Jesus' self-abasement did not entail his setting aside the essential attributes of his person, but consisted in his taking on this servitude, this form of a servant, this form of a slave, for our sake and for our salvation, what does our self-abasement involve? What does it not involve? Let's think about that. So the second thing, very quickly, is our self-abasement. Can you put your name there in that verse? Can you say, "But I make myself of no reputation"? That's what the Apostle Paul is calling us. I will see myself as nothing. I will take on the form of a slave. I will be the servant of all. It's important for us to address this question, because many Christians, many fine Christians, get uncomfortable when they start hearing the Apostle Paul make this kind of exhortation to servanthood, to slavehood. There are those who think straight away. They say, "Well, this, if I become like this, I'll be a doormat. People just walk over me. People just will use me, and I'll become the magnet of everybody who wants a handout. That's what I'll become." People who don't want to do anything, they'll come and say, "Well, can you help me with this? Can you help me with that?" The people who want to be a sponge, they will come and I'll be a magnet for them. If I just become, say, "I will serve you, I will serve you, I'll be your servant." And people will walk all over me. And there are people who say, "It's just not practical. It's not practical what you are saying, Paul." And then on the other hand, there are some who are frightened, rightly so, timid as well, who think of their own relationship, people in their household most likely. Maybe they are living with people who are self-destructive, who want to do what they want to do, no matter whether it's destroying them or other people around them. Those people who are timid, and I preach to them and say, "You need to be a slave. You need to be a servant of those around you." they might think to themselves, well, does this mean that if I'm going to be a servant, that I've got to let them do that? I've got to let them do the things that they are doing, and I know it's destroying them, and it's destroying our home. And they get scared, and they say, this will be bad for you. If you follow this exhortation from the Apostle Paul, there is a disaster waiting. No, this is not what the Apostle is saying. Because of our self-abasement, our self-abasement does not mean that we become doormats or we become enablers. No, it means that confident in who you are in Jesus Christ and joyfully delighting in that knowledge of what God has made you and what He has made you for, and motivated by the life of your Savior, you refuse to live merely for the purpose of self-protection or self-advancement, and you serve others for God's glory. That's the key. You serve others for God's glory, for Christ's sake, according to Christ's example, looking out for their best interest, knowing that there is glory and reward awaiting. And that is very different than being ruled by the wishes and the whims and the wills of either free takers or those who are self-destructive. You see, your motivation is entirely different. In your relationship with everyone, your goal is not self-advancement and self-protection, because considering what the Apostle Paul is saying here in verses 9 through to 11, what will follow, you don't need to protect yourself. You don't need to advance yourself. Your advancement has already been planned from eternity past, by your loving Heavenly Father. And you will be exalted in due time in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be united to Him. And everything that is in His will be yours as it is now in Christ Jesus. So your actions in relation to others are not designed to protect yourself or to advance yourself. They are designed to glorify God and to look out for the best interest of others. That's what it is. You see, you've just been freed from either being subservient to the whims of some dominant sponge personalities, or to the wishes and the desires of those who are destroying their own lives and lives of others. It is strength manifest in weakness, but it's not weakness. It's strength that says, in some cases, to that dominant personality, you have to say, no, it is not good for you, for me to give these things to you. No, because you're not looking out for number one. You're not trying to make them love you, make them be happy with you. That's not your aim. But because you know that you are not number one, you are not trying to get self-advancement, but that God has so provided for you that you have a strong serving strength in the way you relate to other people. And you can give them what they need, not what they want. There are times that with that, you have to show love by saying no. No, I'm not going to do this. You cannot have this. You have to do these things. You have to work for these things. And I'll show you what you ought to be doing. But you must work on these things. It's the same thing with the self-destructive person. You can say to that person who wants you to allow him or her to continue in ways that are destroying him or her, and you and yours and others as well, and you can say no to that individual too, even though they say, well, don't you love me? If you love me, you would let me do this and that. No, because you're not serving yourself. Because you are serving Christ. And because you get your marching orders not by being accepted by the world around you, but because you're accepted in Jesus Christ and you have deliberately chosen by to go that way, to go the way of his humiliation, so that in every choice that you are making that choice for God's glory and the well-being of others, rather than your own self and how people view you. You're already recognizing you're not number one. That's what the point is here. You recognize that God is number one. And so you are looking out for his glory. Because God is already looking out for you and provides for you. And it allows you to manifest a tender power, a serving strength towards others. Will you be misunderstood by those around you? Yes, of course you will be misunderstood. You'll be laughed at? Yes, of course. You'll be thought you're weird and you're odd? Yes, of course you will be, even by Christians. They did that with our Savior too. They did that with the disciples too. And the apostle is saying to us that if we are going to manifest the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, then in our lives, in this community, within the local assembly, whether it's in our work, in our lives together, in our families, in our life together as a congregation, we are going to manifest this kind of strength in weakness, this kind of humble exercise of strength and power for the well-being of others in the imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the implications and applications of that are radical and they are manifold. And that's why I feel I need to take some time in these things in the coming weeks. And we are going to come back, God willing, next week in following the verse through. But I want to ask you something this week, in the coming days. Something to do. Go through this verse. Put your name in it every day. Ask yourself, in what way is the Lord asking me to abase myself? In what way is the Lord saying to me, I want you, whatever your name is, I want you to make yourself of no reputation. That's what I want you to do. And take upon yourself to be a servant, be a slave. For my glory, not for yourself, not so that people might think, oh, look at that humble, wonderful Christian man or woman, but all for me. That's all. Your eye to be fixed upon me. Not so that your wife would like you, husband would like you, you would be a better parent. All of those things are subservient. All of those things are, you have to say, I'm not doing it for my wife. I'm not doing it for my husband. I'm not doing it for my children. I'm not doing it for my parents. I'm not doing it for the elders and the other Christians. I'm doing these things for the glory of my Savior. Gave everything so that he might save me.